This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Oh, Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. She was the wife of Muhammad. Peace be upon him. We love him so much. Our amazing father was Abu Bakr.
Okay, Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa ahlul uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. Dear sisters, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to this 11th session of the life and scholarship of Aisha radiallahu anha. How is everybody doing? Is everybody okay? How are things wherever you are in the world? Would you say lockdown is pretty much over? In London, it is pretty much over. I mean, Nobody's really taking any notice anymore of what the government's saying. I don't think, not much. There are some rules still that people are supposed to follow, but I think the rules keep changing so often that, you know, it's hard to keep up. Okay. So just waiting for some more people to join us if they want. Inshallah, we will begin. So in this session, we're going to I'm going to answer some of the questions that were left over from last time, or that people had emailed me after the session. And then we're going to look at the incident of tayammum, you know, because we're talking about the different facets of Aisha radhiyallahu anha's personality and her life and her contribution. And one of those is that there were actually verses of Quran revealed due to her, right? And then if we have time, we will go into the, you know, about the verses of hijab when they were revealed. And if not, then we will cover the verses of hijab next time. And then go on to, I think we'll go straight on to the relationship of Aisha with her other co-wives and the Hadithatul Ifk as well after that. So inshallah, we've still got a lot to look forward to. One of the sisters is saying Algeria has its borders closed, schools closed, no Fajr, no Jummah in the Masjid, subhanAllah. Birmingham is in lockdown. Yeah, here in London, when it comes to the masajid, people are just, you just have to book a place, and it's pretty much men only, and you know, they have to book a place to go to most of the masajid, and if they don't get a space, then you know, they can't, or they have to find some alternative arrangement for Jumu'ah. Alhamdulillah, and this is saying it's so much better to watch this live. Alhamdulillah, I've made it to this week. Yeah, it is better, I hope. Okay. Yeah, because what happens is, apart from the fact that it feels much more direct, the quality is probably better as well, because for some reason when Zoom records these, it kind of degrades the quality of the video slightly. So when we upload it to YouTube, it's not as good as, you know, the actual quality of the actual Zoom broadcast itself. So okay, so we've got some questions from last time. One of the questions, actually this was like two sessions ago, and I had made a note of this question, but I didn't answer it last time. Somebody was asking about is it okay to do children's illustrations, right? And that sort of came because we were talking about Aisha radhiyallahu anha playing with dolls, And although they would have been very crude, you know, dolls, not like not like Barbie dolls today, you know, very detailed and all of that. Still, the concept is the same, right? That like dolls are basically sort of like a copy of a likeness of a living thing, right? So we were saying that the rules are relaxed when it comes to children, even though Islamically, you know, making images and especially making statues and, you know, those kind of images and also portraits is not allowed, you know. When it comes to children and making things for children, then the rules are a bit more relaxed. And that's what the question was about. So one of the sisters said, okay, if it's okay for children to play with those things, is it okay for us as Muslims to actually draw those things, right? Or like be like a children's illustrator, for example. And I did some research, and this question has been asked quite a lot online. So I'd encourage you to have a look at any kind of reputable Islamic, you know, website where they collect fatawa. Yeah. If you want to look it up yourself. But basically, it is as I mentioned, you know, so basically because making cartoons, making drawings for children's educational and recreational material is permitted based on the permission of making, buying and giving dolls to children, right? And that's something which in the Hanafi books is definitely, you know, endorsed, you know, giving dolls for children. So they just make an analogy with cartoons and things like that, yeah? And also, not just in the Hanafi madhab, but also if you look at some of the other scholars and what they've said, so it's just, it's the same thing basically, you know, that children, it's allowed to give them dolls, and therefore it's okay to make cartoons for them, and it's okay to make you know, basically human images, etc., for them. And so, yeah, I hope that's clear to everybody. So what that would mean is, once they get to a certain age, then we should start discouraging it. And also we shouldn't, that doesn't mean that every type of drawing is allowed. So making portraits of human beings, you know, like people do when they go to art classes or things like that, that would also not be allowed. Making sculptures, no. Okay, so what about another question that was that came last time, or somebody sent me, was what about Aisha's mother's side of the family? Like we covered the family tree on the father's side. What about the mother's side? I didn't really have time to go and really go to town and research and like draw a chart or anything like that for the mother's side, but I'll just give you some basic information about that. So Umm Ruman, we said, she is bint Amir bin Uwaymir ibn Zuhal ibn Dahman al-Kinaniya. Now the Banu Kinana, they are basically one of the ancestors of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, one of the descendants of Ismail alayhi salam, right? They are a clan descended from Ismail alayhi salam, through a lady that he married. Okay, and basically, so she's from that clan. Her family tree would meet the family tree of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam there. You know, so it's quite far back. So she's not from Quraysh, but you know, she's from the Banu Kinana, and she was married before Abu Bakr to Abdullah bin al-Harith bin Sakhraba al-Azdi. And he was somebody who had migrated to Mecca. And when he migrated to Mecca, he was friends with Abu Bakr, and he formed an alliance. So they had this system where you would like have some kind of alliance with somebody within the city in order to be given, like, it was almost like a, it seems like it was almost like a visa or some kind of protection, you know, some kind of backup almost. So he had an alliance with Abu Bakr Siddiq. And so when he passed away, when, what was his name? It's hard to keep up with all of the names. Abdullah bin al-Harith bin Sakhra. But when he passed away, then Abu Bakr married Umruman. And before she married Abu Bakr, she had a son with Abdullah. And his name was Tufail bin Abdullah. And he became Muslim before the Hijrah. So this would be Aisha and Abdurrahman's. So Umruman's two children from Abu Bakr, Aisha and Abdurrahman, right? Their half-brother was Tufail. Tufail shared a mother with Aisha and Abdurrahman, but not a father. Yeah. And he became Muslim in Mecca before the Hijrah. He was a Sahabi. And I didn't have time to find out any more about him. But if any of you do, you know, then please feel free to share it with us. Maybe that I could set that as homework. I don't know if what your research skills are like. But probably he's somewhere in Sir A'lam al-Nubala, or he's definitely going to be, I believe he narrated hadith as well. So he's probably in the books of Rijal. So if I get a chance, I will look him up in more detail. But if any of you have research skills, you know, and you could do a bit of research on Tufail, he's not, doesn't seem to be a very famous Sahabi. So, you know, I'd never really heard of him before this. But it seems that he was a Sahabi, and it would be so interesting to know more about him. So if you manage to do the research, then please send it to me. My email address is contact@fatimabarakatullah.com, contact@fatimabarakatullah.com, and it's spelt contact at, and then fatimabarakatulla.com. Yeah, contact@fatimabarakatullah.com. So there's no H. Okay, sometimes people write H in my email address and then doesn't get to me. Okay, so I hope that's clear. If I get a chance, I will look into him even more, because I'm quite curious now about him. So jazakumullah khairan for those questions. Now we're going to talk about tayammum, right? So we talked about how Aisha radhiyallahu anha, you know, her relationship with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We looked at her personality traits and some aspects of her personality. Obviously, we don't know her personally, and we're not in her head, so we don't know. We can't really do a personality test or anything like that. But I think of all of the Sahaba, she is one of those who we know a lot about in her own words, right? So I think what that does is it gives us a unique insight into the way she thought. And subhanAllah, later when we look at Hadithatul If, you're going to be like, wow, you know, there are aspects of her personality and her good adab and her good, you know, mindset, I would say, that really come out, you know, during that time. Because I think, wouldn't you agree that when we're put under a lot of pressure, when really difficult times come around, that's when our true personality comes out, right? And so you can see from the Hadith al-Ifk aspects of her personality, you know. So we did a little bit of a personality test last time when we identified where Aisha, where we think Aisha radhiyallahu anha would probably be in the five big personality traits. If you missed that, then you can watch, I think, part 10, right? Part 10, of this class, which is available on YouTube for the on the Al Manar channel, and it will be on my channel soon. Okay, so one of the things that we know about Aisha radhiyallahu anha that we can, you know, benefit from is that she used to beautify herself for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, and I'm mentioning these things because, and I also want to mention that she used to serve the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She used to do housework. The reason why I'm mentioning it is because sometimes in our eagerness to impress the West, right, and to impress like our Western sensibilities especially, we highlight the fact that, look, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to serve, you know, he used to serve his family, he used to do chores, right? And I mentioned that in one of the previous classes. And then we forget to mention that actually the wives as well, they were, subhanAllah, they had really hard lives actually. You know, they, if you wanted to make bread, you didn't just go to the store and get some bread, right? You literally had to grind. First of all, you had to buy the wheat, and you had to have the wheat or grow the wheat. And then you would have to, you know, process it, grind it. And then, you know, you'd have to have fuel to make bread, right? SubhanAllah, it's like such a big deal for them, right? And so Aisha radhiyallahu anha would have done that, right? She would have done, she would have served the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what that shows us is that, you know, there is honor in service. There's honor in being a wife, in being a family person, in being a homemaker, you know. Sometimes we lose that realization, you know, in our times, that the best of creation, he used to do housework, he used to do chores, and the best women, they used to serve, they used to serve their husbands, they used to, you know, look after their homes, they used to have to work hard, right? And part of being a good wife is also taking care of the way you look, right? It's taking care of your appearance, beautifying yourself in front of your husband, right? And Aisha radhiyallahu anha seemed to take very good care of that. And she used to have a dress. We know that from the narration, she used to have a dress, a special dress that she used to borrow from her, sorry, the other people used to borrow from her, right? Because it was known to be such a nice dress. And we also know that she used to borrow her sister Asma, her necklace. She used to borrow it. And it was an onyx necklace. So onyx is like a black, a very dark black stone. I tried to get one actually to show you guys, but I couldn't really find a really good onyx necklace online that was like available. So inshallah, if I get a chance, I'll try and get one, but you can look it up. So she used to have this onyx necklace that she used to borrow from Asma. And this onyx necklace is like, subhanAllah, it's like a symbol now. It's become like an iconic symbol of Aisha radhiyallahu anha. Because due to this necklace, so many things happened, right? And Aisha radhiyallahu anha, let me read the narration. She says that the necklace of Asma was lost. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent some men to look for it. The time for the prayer became due, and they had not performed ablution and could not find water. So they offered the prayer without ablution. Then Allah revealed the verse of tayammum. Okay, so, and this is in more detail, okay. Aisha radhiyallahu anha said, we set out with Allah's messenger on one of his journeys, and when we were at Bayda or Dhat al-Jaysh, a necklace of mine was broken and lost. So just to explain that a little bit. So this is probably in the, so there was a battle called the Battle of Banu Mustaliq. And yeah, and basically on the way to a battle or on the way back, you know, it was usually a long journey, and there would be a whole caravan going. And the Prophet ﷺ used to take one of his wives each time. So this time he was taking Aisha. And usually there was like a special kind of carrying thing called a hodaj on the back of a camel, right? In which Aisha radhiyallahu anha would be. Okay, so it was like in order to give her privacy. Okay, and this must have been after the verses of hijab were revealed, right? Because, you know, that's why they wanted that extra level of privacy. So it's like a box. You can look it up online if you want to see a picture of it. If you type in hoda or hodaj, usually you can see it's like this box on top of a camel that you have so that the person has privacy, right? Obviously, on the way or on the way back, you would have to stop. You have to make lots of stops when you're on a journey in those days, right? In order to have a break, in order to sleep, in order to, you know, have some food, etc., right? And in order to pray, etc. So they would have stopped, right? They would have stopped somewhere. And during that time, Aisha radhiyallahu anha's necklace went missing. Okay, Allah's messenger stayed there, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, to look for it, and so did the people along with him. Neither were they at a place of water, nor did they have any water with them. So the people went to Abu Bakr Siddiq and said, "Don't you see what Aisha has done? She has made Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the people stay where there is no water, and they have no water with them." Abu Bakr came while Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, was sleeping with his head on my thigh. So, okay, so this is good. This is where it gets a bit funny. So, sorry, excuse me. So because this necklace is lost, first of all, we notice that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, took the fact that Aisha had lost her necklace quite seriously, you know, and that's very chivalrous of him. You know, he really cared about if something was missing for her, if something was upsetting her, he really cared about that. You know, he didn't trivialize it. And so, you know, everyone was looking for it, and also probably because it was Asma's necklace, you know. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and obviously as a Muslim, you're supposed to take very, very good care of an amana, right? Somebody gives you something to use, and you're supposed to give it back to them. Subhanallah, in our times, people take it very lightly. You know, sometimes people will borrow a book from you, and you know you're never going to see it again, right? Even though you're just lending it to them. You just have that feeling that, because people have lost that sense of, you know, holding themselves to that standard that, no, I must have integrity. I must return things that I borrow. If you don't return it, you should be compensating that person, right? If it gets lost or whatever. So it seems that they were taking it very seriously. And so they didn't have water, or they ran out of water. And the prayer time was coming, and obviously they've been delayed now. So what should they do? You know, the people started putting pressure on Abu Bakr, right? They came to him and they started complaining to him and saying, look what's happened, you know. And he obviously felt really terrible, because at this point in time, there wasn't really a solution for the believers when it came to if they didn't have water, right? And they needed to make wudu. So Abu Bakr Siddiq goes to the tent of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is basically sleeping with his head on Aisha's thigh. So he must have gone there quietly, you know, not wanting to wake up the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he kind of had a go at Aisha, right? And he said to me, So she says, he said to me, you have detained Allah's messenger, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and the people where there is no water and they have no water with them. So he admonished me and said what Allah wished him to say. And he hit me on my flanks between, which is basically between the rib and the hip. Okay. So basically he poked her and, you know, was kind of like having a go at her, you know, like, look what you've done type thing. And she says, nothing prevented me from moving because of the pain, but the position of Allah's messenger on my thigh. Okay, so you can just imagine the scene, right? It's kind of a bit comical. Their father comes in, he's like, look what you've done. Look, you've caused all this trouble. Like, couldn't you look after your necklace? You know, you can just imagine, you know, your own dad saying something like that to you, right? And he's like poking or having a go at her. And she's like, oh, she wants to move, but she's not moving because Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's head is on her thigh and he's asleep. So she's like trying to probably tense herself and prevent herself from moving, right? And then the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam gets up. So Allah's Messenger Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam got up when dawn broke. And there was no water. So Allah revealed the verse of Tayammum. Usayd bin Hudayr said, it is not the first blessing of yours, O family of Abu Bakr. Then we made the camel on which I was riding get up, and we found the necklace underneath it. SubhanAllah. Okay. So it's under the camel all along. You know what I find really funny about this story is, So just to explain the last bit, just in case anyone didn't catch it. So once this problem happened, the verses of Tayammum were revealed that, you know, if you are traveling and if you're in this situation and you don't have water, then make Tayammum with the earth, right? Which is dry ablution. We're going to talk about it in a minute. And so the people, the same people, from the same group of people who had been complaining to Abu Bakr that look what your family has caused us, you know, look what your daughter has caused us, this trouble, this inconvenience, and we don't have water, and how are we going to pray? The same people were now saying, wow, Abu Bakr, your family is so blessed, you know, you've given us this dispensation, right? Because obviously they saw the tayammum as a blessing, you know, it's a real blessing for people. Can you imagine? People in the desert, water is a scarce resource. It's not something you have readily available everywhere, right? Something that you have to extract either from a tree or from the ground or, you know, etc., right? It's not going to be, you have to carry it with you in water skins, right? And so it wasn't something easy at all for them to have water for wudu. So now that this dispensation was there, they didn't have to worry so much because anytime they did not have water, they could use the earth, which was everywhere, right? They had sand everywhere, literally. They could use that in order to make tayammum, to have ablution in order to pray. So now they came to Abu Bakr and said to him, oh, your family are so blessed. You know, they could. This is not the first blessing that your family has brought to us, Abu Bakr. And the reason why I find it funny is because, you know, sometimes we face situations like that where, you know, something happens and the initial knee-jerk reaction we have is to like feel negative about our own family or something our child has done or something, you know, someone has done. But actually, you know, the situation can turn around and you realize that actually, you know, that was a good thing that they did. But sometimes we're very sensitive, we're very quick to rebuke our own family members or our own children or our own spouses, right? So it goes to show that sometimes a situation can look a certain way and then it can completely change, right? And that same thing that you were being blamed for can become something positive. And it also shows how human beings are, right? How fickle sometimes human beings are, that they are quick to be upset and they're quick to be happy as well, right? Quick to be upset with people and quick to be happy. So it's better for us to stay as kind of stable and constant as possible, you know, not to be too emotionally, I'd say, erratic, you know. Always be patient, because you never know. Some situation that seems difficult can be turned around and can become a blessing, right? Subhanallah. So let's talk a little bit about tayammum. Okay, and this was in the sixth year of Hijrah that these verses were revealed. Okay. How do you do tayammum? I'm just gonna like roughly go through it. Let me just make sure we're okay for time. Yep. Okay. So in order to do tayammum, you would do tayammum if you did not have water, right? You didn't have access to water, or if you're so ill and you're not allowed, you can't use water, right? Because you're ill, right? For some reason. And tayammum can replace the major purification, which is ghusl, and it can replace the yani wudu as well, right? So what that goes to show is that this purification that we do, it is an ibadah, right? Because somebody could say, technically, you know, putting your hands on some dust and then just wiping your face and hands with it, that's not, doesn't make you really clean, you know? Especially, you know, if a person is in the state of janaba, right? Needs to make ghusl. But it shows you that this is more of a, you know, this is an act of worship. It's not purely about the purification physically. It's a spiritual purification, right? So how do we do tayammum? You say Bismillah with the intention of making tayammum, right? You don't have to say anything to make an intention. Intention is something that's in our heart, right? We know what we're about to do. So be conscious of what you're about to do. And then you strike the ground once with the palms of the hands, right? Just a minute. Yeah, so you strike your hands once like this onto, you know, anything that is from the earth, okay? So that could be sand, natural sand. It could be a stone, a rock. It could be soil even, right? And it could be chalk, you know, natural chalk. Natural chalk is basically earth, right? It's earth matter. It's matter that is from the earth. So any of those types of things, and even the scholars said, if that's not available, you know, the dust from a wall, especially if the wall is made of natural material, right? And just dust in general, you can use dust, you know, just like literally dust that you find in the house, right? So you strike your hands on it, and then you rub your hand, the back of your hands, yeah, and then your face, obviously not with a niqab on, right? Without your niqab on, you rub your face, and that's it. That is it, and then you make du'a. You know, the du'a is optional. The same du'a that you would make after wudu. You know, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah. So we said tayammum is done if there's no water, and if a sick person cannot do wudu with water because he is unable to, or because he is afraid that it will make his sickness worse or delay his recovery. And so an easy way to do it, really, an easy way that I found, is to keep, especially like if somebody's going to hospital and they're not going to be able to make wudu because they're maybe bound to their bed, they're not allowed to move from their bed or whatever, is to have like some chalk, get some natural chalk, put it in a bag for them, you know, and then they can use that. And it's something useful to keep as well. You know, if you're on a journey, you never know when you might be in a situation where you don't have access to water, right? So I hope that has been helpful. I'm just going to check in with you guys. Everyone is okay. Please could you write the email in the chat? I'm just going to type that in. Okay. Doesn't Thayamum make you dirty? Well, I think I answered that in that, you know, this ablution that we do, this purification, is a spiritual purification as well. It's not meant to be merely about physical cleanliness, right? And that's why we find that it's whatever Allah defines as purification, right? Not what we in our heads think is purification. Like for some people, the idea of like touching sand or soil and rubbing their hands and face on it seems, you know, strange. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the earth clean, you know. Earth is clean. So as long as it's not a najasa that you're using, then it's something pure, it's something purifying. And in fact, you know, sometimes we don't realize it, but one of the ways to clean things, so say you have something on your shoe, right, that is impure. One of the best ways to clean it, especially when you're out and about, is actually to rub it in sand or rub it in soil or some other kind of earth, you know, gravel or something like this. Because that soil purifies that thing, you know. I hope that's clear. In cold conditions, is tayammum permissible? Well, it depends. Like, you know, if the cold condition means that you are going to suffer in you're ill, for example, and you're going to become worse, then it would be permissible. But generally speaking, if it's cold, and you can handle it, you know, that's not a problem. Just being in discomfort is not a reason for doing tayammum, right? It's if you're genuinely ill, or there's genuinely going to be some harm, or it could make your illness worse, etc., right? Three times? No. It's not three times. It's not three times. I didn't really understand one of the questions. I think the sister's asking, incredibly cold conditions. Yeah, so I think I clarified that. So, you know, a lot of these rulings, yeah, the scholars, they would say, you know, you have to use your own intellect and you have to ask yourself, am I able to do this, right? So, for example, you know, like we're supposed to pray standing up, right? We're supposed to pray standing up. We're not supposed to sit down unless we really can't stand up. The fard, especially the fard salahs, yeah? The fard salahs, you're supposed to pray standing up. Now, sometimes people ask, you know, oh, I'm feeling a bit tired, can I sit down? Well, no, when you're just feeling tired, that's not a reason to sit down and pray. If you have an injury, on the other hand, you know, that's for you to make a judgment now, that am I able to stand? Can I stand? Is it going to make it worse if I stand? Right? Then you make that judgment for yourself. And nobody can really make that judgment for you because you're the one who's feeling it, right? So you have to do your best to do the best thing. But if you're not able to do it because you're ill, because you really can't, you're really going to suffer, and of course, that's that. Islam doesn't ask you to suffer, right? Tufail, yeah, the name of the son of Abu Bakr. No, not the son of Abu Bakr, sorry, the son of Umruman was Tufail from before. Son of Abu Bakr, Abdurrahman. So Abdurrahman and Aisha were siblings, yani with the same mother and father. And Abdullah and Asma, we said, remember, were from another mother. And Kulthum from another mother. And Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr from another mother. So, you know, Abu Bakr had four wives over his lifetime. Okay, now I'm going to go to the verses of, I'm going to look at the topic of Aisha radiallahu anha's adherence and attention to hijab, right? So, we know that Aisha radiallahu anha, the verses of hijab were revealed after Medina, after the hijrah, right? They weren't revealed straight away. Like, so when we think of Khadija radiallahu anha, when we think of even the early Medinan period, we should understand that women were not wearing hijab, right? They would have been generally modest, you know, compared to today's standards, probably. But, you know, they didn't wear hijab. And this was something that kind of bothered Umar radiallahu anhu in particular, because he would sometimes, you know, he would feel uncomfortable and he would feel that it was inappropriate that people could easily recognize the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that they could easily, like, you know, when you can actually see somebody clearly and you can become a little bit relaxed, right? So Umar radiallahu anhu, he used to always kind of, he used to say to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I think your wives should veil, you know, they should cover. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't, you know, didn't kind of impose anything. And then eventually one day, one of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Sauda, was out. And, you know, the wives, they used to have to, and everyone in those days had to go somewhere far away. They had to go somewhere far away in order to answer the call of nature, right? In order to go to the bathroom. They didn't have bathrooms in those days. Even, subhanAllah, relatively recently in places, even in, you know, the Indian subcontinent and other places, people, especially in rural areas, they didn't have built toilets. Right, they had like a space or somewhere very far away where nobody could see them. They would go and, you know, they could relieve themselves there. So, you know, Sauda, the wife of the Prophet ﷺ, at one time was going to that place. And Umar radiallahu anhu, he recognized her and he said, oh, we know it's you, Sauda. He said something because he was trying, it seems like he was trying to highlight something, you know, he's trying to highlight that, subhanAllah, like, even though, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is somebody everyone respects so much, he felt like it was not right that people could just recognize his wives, especially when they were going to somewhere sensitive like this, you know. And so Sauda was embarrassed by this. And she went to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and told him. And then eventually the verses of hijab were revealed. And they were more strict for the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? Especially, so for the general believing women, the verses that were revealed implied that they should cover themselves when they go out, right? And we know that, you know, that some of the scholars say that includes the face and hands, and others said except the face and hands, right? They should cover everything. They should wear a jilbab. And we will look at some of the verses. They should wear something called a jilbab, which means an outer garment. An outer garment, which is something you wear over what you normally would wear inside your house, right? And that whatever they're wearing on their heads, their khimar, it should extend over the chest, okay? And that's a practice that has kind of, people have forgotten about, or maybe people are ignorant about now, that, you know, it should come over your chest, you should cover your neck, includes the neck, includes the ears, okay? Even if you're going to show your face and hands, yani, it doesn't mean that your ears can be shown, it doesn't mean that your neck can be shown. No, all of these things need to be covered. And so that was the general ruling for the believing women, right? For the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was an extra level of covering. So we definitely know they used to cover their faces, okay? It's not clear if all of the women, the ordinary women, used to cover their faces, okay? So that's something that scholars dispute. But when it comes to the wives, it's very clear that they used to cover their faces. There's some hadith we can mention in a moment. What was I going to say? And yeah, so the extra level of covering that they would have to have is a curtain of some sort. And that's literally what hijab really is. Nowadays, we use the word hijab to mean our scarf, right? The way we dress. But originally, hijab is a curtain or some kind of a veil, something between people, right? So the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't just, you know, cover their faces. They also used to be behind a curtain after these verses were revealed, okay? And on top of that, they also, when they were traveling, they would be inside a hawdaj for that journey, right? So they would avoid being seen physically, yani even with their hijab, unless they were behind a curtain, as much as possible. So what did I want to say about that? So we know that Aisha radiallahu anha, she used to cover even in front of, like, if a blind man came, right, to her house, she would cover because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam encouraged them to, right? Because, even though the blind man couldn't see her, she could see him. So this was the implication in the hadith. And I think what that kind of indicates is that, you know, the reason why she would also be behind a screen, even if a blind man came, is that it was meant to be about just not any kind of familiarity developing, right? And also that it was meant to be so that the wives themselves also could protect themselves, right? And the reason why I mentioned that is, you know, sometimes when some of the ulama, when they talk about hijab, or when they talk about lowering the gaze, they kind of emphasize it. They emphasize that, you know, women are very attractive to men, right? But they don't really emphasize that men can be very attractive to women as well, right? And so women also have to take the precautions that are necessary in order to prevent themselves being attracted to people, right? Or themselves falling short of, the adab or the manners that a believing woman should have in her interactions with men, right? So, and we mentioned in the past, I think we mentioned in this, could have been another class, that hijab isn't just about dress, it's also about behavior, right? So it means that when we talk to men, when we're addressing men, we do so in a formal way, right? And we don't allow that relationship to become casual, yeah, with non-mahrams. We don't chit-chat, we don't make it into like a friendship, or start going beyond that, right? And that can be quite hard to do, right? Especially in the West, where, you know, especially if you're in a setting where you're having to mix with people, etc., and you have to work with people. But it's something that we as Muslims have to just never let your guard down regarding it, you know, because it's when you start thinking that you're immune, when you start thinking that this could never happen to me, I would never feel these types of things, or I would never feel attraction. It's when you start thinking that then shaitan can strike, right? So it's really important that we protect ourselves, because ultimately, you know, we save ourselves from heartache, right? We save ourselves from emotional turmoil and distress, etc. And we save ourselves from falling into haram situations. Okay, and excuse me. We mentioned in a previous class that, you know, Aisha radiallahu anha, she was so careful about her hijab that when even her foster father was going to enter, she was worried, like, actually, is he allowed, right? And she asked the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he said, yes, you know, his wife breastfed you, so he is allowed. And she said, but he didn't breastfeed me, you know. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made it clear that, you know, it's fine. And so that shows you that she checked, you know, she was very careful. She didn't just assume. And we should also be careful in that regard, you know. And that doesn't mean being impolite. I know how it is, like sometimes, you know, I know when I first got married, sometimes your in-laws and your extended family, they want you to meet them. They want you to, obviously, you know, to say salam and stuff like that. And so we should say salam. We should meet people, even if they're not our mahram. You know, if it's something that your in-laws would like, just to say salam and things like that. Be polite, but not to cross the bounds, right? And so it doesn't mean now you just take your hijab off in front of them, right? Or that you just start, you know, being in a mixed gathering, right? But we can at least be polite with people who are our non-mahrams. You can say salam to them. And, you know, especially so that the elders are not offended, I would say. We can do within the halal, yani, boundaries, we can do that, those things. But when it comes to anything that is encouraging us to go beyond that, then we don't do that, you know. So I know people get very carried away at weddings, especially, right? And that's why it's really important to talk about all of these things beforehand, right? Talk about these matters beforehand so that there aren't any uncomfortable situations, right, that arise, which can happen quite easily. Okay, so what else did I want to mention about Aisha radiallahu anha? Yeah, there are also narrations where, you know, sometimes a woman would come to her, might come to her, and this is after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it seems, and, you know, they wouldn't be dressed appropriately. So she would say, if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was here, he would stop women from going to the masjid, you know, because, you know, of the way that they were dressed. So she was showing dislike for the way that they had not fulfilled the conditions of hijab, right? Also, once some women, they asked Aisha radiallahu anha, while she was going around the Kaaba, it says, once when Aisha was circling the Kaaba, a woman asked her to go to the Hajar al-Aswad with her, right? O mother of the believers, why do we not kiss or touch the Hajj al-Aswad? Aisha told the woman to stay away from her and expressed that it was improper for women to move into such a crowd. So it seems that she was trying to highlight that, you know, if you're going to do something that you think is good, is going to mean that men are going to bump into you and it's going to be like, you know, they're going to have physical contact with you. It's an inappropriate situation. Then it's better to leave that thing, especially when it's not obligatory. It's not obligatory to kiss the Hajj al-Aswad. And if it's going to cause you to bump into people and have physical contact with people, then it's better for a believing woman to avoid those kind of situations. And that would be the same in any setting, right? We should have the level of haya that we don't find it easy to just barge through crowds, you know. If you're going on a train and there's like men everywhere and you're going to have to stand close to a man, if you can avoid that situation, you know, wait for the next train, wait for a train that's a bit less. Or verbally say to people, you know, excuse me, could you make some more space? And there's no harm in that, you know, everyone is entitled to their personal space. And it also sends a clear message to anyone who's standing around, right? Inshallah, I think we've come to the end of our time. If there are any last questions, I will answer them. And then next time I will continue with Aisha radhiyallahu anha's attitude towards hijab. And I will also mention all of the ayat, because I think somebody sent me a request that, could you please share all of the ayat about hijab, right? And we can highlight those. We may as well use this as an opportunity to highlight those ayat as well, because unfortunately in our times, some people have created this idea or narrative that, you know, as if the Quran doesn't talk about hijab or it doesn't tell us to, you know, cover in the way that we do. So let me just have a quick look at the questions. What was the name? Tufail. Yeah, so Tufail is not the son of Abu Bakr. Tufail is the son of, I've forgotten the name of his dad, Abdullah. Tufail is the son of Abdullah, who is Abdullah bin al-Harith bin Sakhraba al-Azdi, who was Umm Ruman's first husband, right? So before she was married to Abu Bakr, Umm Ruman is Aisha's mother, yeah? Where before she was married to Abu Bakr, she was married to a man called Abdullah ibn Harith bin Sakhraba al-Azdi. And with him, she had a son called Tufail. Okay, I hope that's clear now. Yes, so Abu Bakr was his stepfather, exactly. Abdurrahman bin Abu Bakr is Umm Ruman's son, who is Aisha's full brother. When performing tayammum, you say wipe the back of the hands and then the face. Okay, so you're going to find different opinions about this online, but the one that I found to be the strongest based on that hadith and the scholars that I trust is that you wipe the backs of the hands. Say bismillah with the intention of doing tayammum, strike the ground once with the palms of the hands, wipe the backs of the hands with the palm of the left, and then the back of the left hand with the palm of the right, and then wipe the face with both hands. Okay, hope that's clear. So the reason why I'm having to look at it is because I haven't really had to do tayammum that much in my life, right? Most of us have not had to do tayammum usually. Although, yeah, there have been situations where I have had to do it, like, you know, traveling from Cairo to Jerusalem once, you know, there was no, the guy wasn't stopping. Basically, the bus driver wouldn't stop. We had no water and we needed to pray. We had to pray on the bus. And so we just had to make the ammo, you know, because he was refusing to stop. What could we do? So the way you do tayammum, so you strike your hands on earth, any earth material, we said, you know, it could even be chalk, it could even be any soil, sand, gravel, anything like that, or it could be brick, you know, even, it could be a wall, the dust off a wall, okay, so you strike it once, you wipe the back of your hands, you wipe the other hand, and then obviously without a niqab, you wipe your face, okay? And that's it. That's the amul. Alhamdulillah. Okay, so I think we've come to the end of that session. Hopefully next time I will go through the verses of hijab, and you can see how they differ for the wives of the Prophet ﷺ and how they differ for us. And inshallah, we will talk about the, after that, we will go on to talking about Aisha's relationship with the other wives. And then we will talk about Hadithatul Ifk, which is something I'm looking forward to, even though it's a difficult subject. Something that we all need to look at, because verses of Quran were revealed due to it. Aisha radiallahu anha's status was raised because of that situation. There are whole groups of people who, astaghfirullah, ended up slandering Aisha radiallahu anha and continue to do so today, right? Due to that incident. But we should remember, you know, Allah, one of the scholars, he said, you know, Allah loved Abu Bakr and Umar so much that he created a whole group of people, a whole sect that would curse them so that they could take all of their good deeds, right? So we could say a similar thing about Aisha radhiyallahu anha, right? All of those people who said evil about her, then inshallah, she will be getting all of their good deeds. Okay, lastly, please talk next time about the voice of a woman. Is it awra or not? Aisha used to put finger in her mouth to change the sound of her voice. Okay, we will talk about that, inshallah. And we'll see if that is actually accurate or not. So copy that question. Jazakumullah khairan. So inshallah, with that, I will leave you. I hope you have a good evening, and inshallah, I'll see you next Sunday. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
She was the first woman scholar of our Islam. Yeah, she was the amongst the greatest giver of hadith. She was a mother. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha. Aisha, Aisha, radiyallahu anha.